If you will open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse number 27 as we get into our study. Luke 6 and verse 27. We've been talking about a statement made by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 that we as Christians are to be careful to maintain good works. And in doing so, we talked about zeal, again from Titus 2, and verse 14, that we're to be zealous of good works. And we spend a little time talking about what zeal is and the different characteristics of it. And then we're beginning to see how that zeal shows itself when we do the work of the church. And so last week in our last lesson, we were talking about benevolence and zealous benevolence. And we focused in on the idea of giving and how our giving, of course, is to be proportional, but it's also to be purposeful, and it's also to be done in a way that demonstrates zeal and shows our love for God in our willingness to sacrifice, in our willingness to be extravagant in our giving. And that wasn't just about what we put in the collection plate, though it applies to that, and we should give that way on the first day of the week as we worship. But it also has to do with living our daily lives as Christians, that we are to be givers. And benevolence is one of the ways that we demonstrate that giving attitude that God had toward us and we in turn have toward our fellow man, so they can learn about the goodness and the graciousness and the giving nature of our God. So when we study our Bibles, we know and we understand that God is benevolent toward man. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says that he makes his rain to fall on the good and evil, makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. God provides for his creation. He's a benevolent God. He's a giving God. In Acts chapter 14 and verse number 17, Paul says, "Nevertheless, he left himself not without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God did that. He did that for us. And he didn't just do that for us yesterday and the day before, but he's done that every day, and he continues to do it today, and he will into the future, because he is good, because he is giving. He's a benevolent God. And above all of the material blessings that God gives us, he gave the greatest gift of all, the unspeakable gift of his only begotten Son. And Romans 5 and verse 8 says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, while we were against him, unworthy of his love and his kindness and his benevolence, in spite of our unworthiness, he gave anyway. And he gave the greatest gift that ever could be given, the gift of his Son, and allowed him to suffer and die on the cross. God is a benevolent God. And he wants us, as his children, to be benevolent to others, especially to those who are in need, and we're in a position where we can help those needs. Read with me here in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse number 27. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "But I say unto you," which here, "love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. The word for merciful in verse 36 is sometimes rendered as kindness, and it has to do with, of course, God's giving, even when we don't deserve, but it has to do with the idea of benevolence. And here we have a picture of divine benevolence, that God didn't just give to those who loved him, he gave to his enemies. He didn't just provide for the good people, he provided for the evil people also. And Jesus tells us that if we want to be the children of the highest, if we want to demonstrate the characteristics of God, if we want to be like our Father in heaven, we have to learn to give the way that he gave, to love our enemies and to do good to them and even to lend to them, expecting nothing in return. To give just for the sake of giving, because God gives and he wants us to be givers and to be like him. If we do that, Jesus says our reward will be great and we will be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And when we read that verse, we think about the unthankful and the evil. We think of those people out there, and sometimes we fail to turn our eyes upon ourselves and remind ourselves how many times we've been unthankful toward God. How many times even we've been evil by the sins that we've committed, and God has still given to us and forgiven us and allowed us chance after chance to come back home to him. How many times has he done great things for us and we failed to stop and to give thanks? It's a horrible thing to do, but we often do it. We fall short in that way, yet God doesn't stop giving to us. And so we must not let those things that happen in the world that might hinder us from being givers, you know, cause us to give up on giving. That's who God wants us to be. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, we're told very clearly that giving is an important part of living the Christian life. Paul says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So Paul teaches that we're not to grow weary in doing good to others. In fact, he says, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, whether they're Christians or not. Now, we ought to take care of our brethren. They ought to be a priority. And he even says that, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We care for one another. But even if they're not children of God, even if they're, you know, terrible sinners, even if they've done horrible things to us, they're our own enemies, we still must be willing to give. Because giving shows the kindness and the mercy of God. And it becomes a means of evangelism as much as it is a means of benevolence. And so God wants us to be givers. We have to be willing to give, no matter what we get from it in return. Over in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, the Bible says, that's verse 13. Verse 16, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So the writer of Hebrews says that doing good and communicating, and that's not talking back and forth to one another. That word for communicate is the word for joint participation. It's the word for fellowship. It's the same word that's translated contribution in the Bible. It means to give. With good works and with giving, God is well pleased. And he calls it a sacrifice. Now, you think about the book of Hebrews, and it's written to Christians who were of a Jewish background, and they're leaving behind the Old Testament system, so they're leaving behind sacrifices. It was a part of their life that when they were thankful to God, when they had some reason to show gratitude and to offer praise to God, the way that you did that was to make a sacrifice, a gift offering, a grain offering, whatever it was, and you bring it to the temple and you offer it to God. And so now that system is done away and they're Christians. And so they wonder, how am I supposed to show God my gratitude and my thanks? What sacrifice can I offer? Well, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to build an altar and offer an animal or grain or whatever on it. You just have to do good and to communicate, to give, to do good and to give, and those are sacrifices unto God. That's how that takes place under the New Testament. It's a different system, but there are fundamental principles that are still true. And so we need to give and we need to do good and to be willing to do so sacrificially. James chapter 2 reminds us again, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It hasn't profited anything. It hasn't done them any good. If someone doesn't have proper clothing and they don't have food, you know, to put in their stomachs, and you say, be warmed and filled, well, they don't automatically become warmed and filled, right? You have to do something to meet the need. So the words might be nice words, but they don't accomplish anything. It's without profit. But it's also without profit to the person who says those words. You haven't benefited yourself by saying nice words because you haven't actually done anything as a sacrifice unto God. And he's using that as an illustration about faith because he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So I may say that I have faith and that I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible, and I follow the Bible, but if I'm not doing what the Bible says, then it has no profit. My faith is not true faith. It's not living faith. It's dead. So it's more than just saying I believe in Jesus and claiming to be a follower of Christ. It's maintaining good works. We have to do what God asks us to do. And that includes giving to help those who are in need. One other verse in relation to this is 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. John says, but whoso hath this world's good and hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now he says, if we see someone who is in need and we have the means to be able to help them in their need, and we harden our hearts is basically the idea. The Bible talks about the bowels of compassion. There was a sense with the Greek language and even a sense in the Greek culture that your emotions came from your stomach. We even think that way sometimes. You have butterflies in your stomach, right? The emotions, you feel it down here. Well, you have that emotional feeling. There's someone in need and I can do something about it. And you turn that off. And you don't respond to it by helping, then John says, and of course God says, that the love of God is not in you. That when God looked on the world and he saw people in need, he was moved with compassion to help and to do something to help, not just to say kind words, but to act. And that's what he did. And if we are going to have the love of God, to love the way that God loves, then we must be moved by people in need to the point that we will help them. Not just in word or with our tongues, but in deed and in truth. In action, which is truthfully helping and truthfully loving. So love is more than just a feeling or an emotion. It may come from an emotional response, but it has to involve action. So when we think about giving, we think about being benevolent, the example given to us in Scripture is the example of God, that we have to love as he loved, be compassionate as he was compassionate, be merciful as he was merciful, and give as he gave, which is with love and with kindness in any way that we can to the opportunities that we're presented with. So we are to give and to do so sacrificially. So that means we have to do it with zeal. We have to have a burning desire within us to do these good works. So we want to help people. We want to help those who are in need. And so many times, for whatever reason, maybe we've gotten burnt by helping someone or whatever, you know, we look for excuses not to help. Like, I could help that person, but they probably really don't need it. Or if I help that person, they're probably going to use this money to do, you know, something bad with it or whatever. And we start looking for excuses not to help. That's not a zeal for good works. A zeal for benevolence is that we want to help. And we're going to help, you know, no matter what. And that doesn't mean we want to enable someone, you know, to buy drugs or whatever. But it does mean that we're going to do what we can to help. It may not be by giving them money, but there are other ways that we can help and we can encourage people. So when opportunities arise, we're going to seek ways to help. And sometimes that's difficult in the world that we live in when, you know, so-called help comes from so many different ways. We have to use wisdom, obviously, in the situations that we get involved in. But when we find someone truly in need, we'll seek out the opportunities we have to help them. And with wisdom, again, you know, we can seek out alternatives. It may not be giving somebody money, you know, give them food instead of money. If somebody says, I need money to put gas in my car, usually we know they're not really going to do that. But if you can actually put the gas in their car, well, that's different because you know that's where it's going to. But you find a way to help. That's the point. You don't just shrug them off and not do anything, but find a way to help that's using wisdom, the best for them, and to still be able to serve God. But it also means that we keep our eyes open for opportunities, and even to the point of seeking out opportunities to help. And too many times we sit back and wait for an opportunity to come to us, rather than actively looking for opportunities to help. Because if I'm looking for an opportunity to help, it's going to cost me something. I'm going to have to give and have to sacrifice. And so we tend to say that if somebody comes along, well, then I'll help them, but I'm not going to seek it out because deep down I really don't want to help, right? That's not zeal. Zeal is that we are longing to help people because we want to be like God. We want to give the way that he does. And so we have to look for those opportunities to do good unto others. And it's not always about money. And I don't mean to paint it that way. It's not always about money or even sometimes material things. It may just be giving your time to someone else, a conversation, a phone call, sending a card, you know, a letter. It may even be prayers, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But we're looking for how can I help in this situation to involve ourselves in the lives of others, right? That's the principle. Now, that's especially true when it comes to our brethren. And I want us to take just a couple minutes and talk about this because I think it's important for us to see and to remember from the scripture how the church in the first century, how they took care of one another and how benevolent they were toward each other. So, we're going to read from Acts chapter 2, but I want to read real quick from Revelation 13 and verse 17, where we're told about, you know, with the beast and all of those things. But it says that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so he talks about how part of the persecution that took place during the Roman Empire was because they worshipped idols, and these idols were very often joined to a trade, what we would think of as a union, that the only way that you could get a job in this particular occupation was to join the union, which meant you had to worship this idol. So you had to give to this idol, you had to sacrifice and all of those things. And if you as a Christian were not willing to participate in the idolatry, then you didn't have a job. And it was that way for so many different occupations that Christians found themselves without the ability to find employment except in, you know, menial things, not things where you could earn a good living. And so having the mark of the beast is the idea of giving yourself over to idolatry in order to participate in society. And those who would do that, they could buy and sell and get gain. Those who didn't, couldn't. And so what the church had to do was to take care of each other. Those who did have employment and those who did have money. This is not just Acts 2, first, you know, first century when the church was first established, but this is much later, you know, toward 100 AD, when the church was undergoing persecution, they literally had to take care of each other and provide for one another's needs and even, you know, daily food in some situations, because the only way to get into the system was to participate in the idolatry. And so the church had to, Christians had to take care of each other very, very literally in that first century sense. Today, you hear of people having their bank accounts frozen when they stand up for this or for that or for some political reason or whatever, and they're not able to get access to their money. It happened this thing going on up in Canada with the truckers. They were freezing their bank accounts, you know, and whatever political beliefs, doesn't matter. But the point is, when that can happen, you know, what are you going to do? Somebody has to help take care of those who are suffering. And so if we as Christians, you know, when it becomes religious persecution, and don't think that that's not the goal, it always is. The church is always the enemy, always, because this is the devil's work. That when it happens to the church, are we going to take care of each other? Acts chapter 2 shows us the church when it first began. In verse 44, the Bible says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Notice, "and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, there are great spiritual lessons in that passage, that as the church was united, they went out preaching and teaching, and souls were saved and added to the church. But the thing that enabled them to be united and to be able to go out and to preach was that they were taking care of each other. These were individuals from all over the territory of Judaism who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They didn't come expecting to stay. They were just going to come for the feast and then go back home. But when they got there, something happened. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they preached the gospel, and they realized the Jesus that they had crucified is the Son of God. And they were guilty of sin, and they needed forgiveness, and God provided that for them through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so they became followers of His, committed their lives fully and wholly to Christ and to His gospel. So they didn't go back home. They stayed in Jerusalem. And, you know, what are you going to do? You go on vacation for a week, and you end up staying for a month or two or three or four. Where's the money going to come from? Well, they took care of each other. And to the point that they were willing to sell their possessions, to sell their goods, and even, we read further, to sell lands that they had, maybe back where they'd come from, and to use that money to support one another as Christians, as the church, because of their unity and their love for each other. Flip over to chapter 4 and notice verse 32. It says this to us. Verse 31 is talking about the prayer that the Christians prayed there. It says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." And we read that passage, and it's almost impossible for us to imagine, you know, that we can read it and we understand what they did, but to think of that in a modern setting is almost beyond our ability to comprehend. Because I don't know many Christians today who literally would sell their house to support the preaching of the gospel. who would sell land that they had and take that money and give it to their brethren in the congregation, you know, so they could have food and be able, you know, to live and to teach and to preach the gospel. We're so focused on material possessions that it's become almost godlike to us. It's more important than the spiritual things. The church, as important as it is to us, is really not as important as it was to them. Other things are more important. I mean, the truth of the matter is these Christians, they saw each other on a daily basis. It wasn't services over on Sunday and I'll see you next Sunday and maybe Wednesday night. But every day they were in one another's company. They knew each other's lives. They saw each other's needs. And they did whatever they had to support each other so that they could be the church, so that they could be able to teach and set an example in their community and help those who were in need. They all pitched in together and they became a family. And we get that sometimes and we kind of, you know, get close to that on occasions, but we don't have the love for one another that they did. And we don't live the way that they did. And I know it's a different world, but there are principles there that we need to think seriously about when it comes to giving. How willing are we really to sacrifice in order to give? We won't even loan a brother money unless we charge interest on it, right? You couldn't do that under the old law at all. You weren't supposed to. They did. But that's our attitude, right? Because it's about the money and it's about, you know, those material things. And I understand there's a place for that, but at the same time, we're trying to be the church that they were. We have to develop this zeal for good works, that's more important than anything else. Being like God is more important than my bank account, than money or material possessions or whatever. That we're just willing to give. These things are just things. They're not going to be here forever. They're going to be burned up one day. So why aren't we just using them to serve God? That's the principle and the point. Now look over at chapter 11 real quick in Acts. And remember this part of the story of the early church also. Acts 11 and verse 29. Verse 28 says, "There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, we talked about 2 Corinthians 9 in our last lesson and about how these congregations in poverty gave abundantly, sacrificially, even to the point that they had to convince Paul to take the money and to use it. What motivated them to give that way? Well, the answer is that they were told from a prophet of God that there's going to be this dearth, a drought, which is going to produce a famine, and that the people in Jerusalem were going to be in need. They would need food. And so these Christians, just by knowing that the need existed, began gathering their money to give to the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's one thing when these Christians, these who became Christians in Jerusalem, are living with one another day in and day out, and they see each other's needs, and so they reach out and help one another. But here you have Christians who are talking about a church that they've never been to, they've never assembled with, Christians that they've never seen, have never met, probably never will in this life, but they know that they share the same faith, that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they are in need. And so they give as sacrificially as they did in Acts chapter 2. These Gentile Christians give to help those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. In spite of the cultural difference that had separated them for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the hatred and the animosity that could have existed, they gave above and beyond simply because they loved their brethren and they loved their Lord. And that's the principle here and the point here. They had a zeal for giving because they had the love of God in their hearts. And they didn't care about the cost, about the sacrifice. They only cared about the good that they could do. And that's what we're trying to emphasize in looking at these things. And again, it's not always about money and about material possessions, though we have to focus on that because that's the thing that we get hung up on so many times. But it's also about giving ourselves in prayer, in visitation, and helping those who are in need. Notice just a couple of verses to emphasize. Over in James chapter 1, verse 27, about pure religion, right? We know what he says, but let's remind ourselves that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so not to live a worldly life, but instead to visit those who are in need. Orphans and widows, those whose homes are not what is needed to provide for themselves fully. So the widows have lost their husbands, orphans have lost their parents, they're in need. We are to visit them, and that word visit doesn't just mean go see them and say, how are you, but it means to meet their needs, to give to them what is needed. And so we can do that when we see those kinds of needs. We must never forget Matthew 25, 34 through 40. We know that whole passage where Jesus says, if you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you've not done it to me. But the things that he goes through there is clothing those who don't have clothes, feeding those who are hungry, giving drink to those who are thirsty, visiting those who are sick and are in prison, reaching out to those who are in need. And it may be in small ways or ways that seem small to us, but they're big things in the eyes of God and oftentimes in the eyes of those that we help. And it's not necessarily about money, though we should be willing to sacrifice and to give that. It's about giving our time and giving ourselves. And, of course, prayer is a part of that also. Sometimes we don't have money to give or houses to sell or material possessions that we can rid ourselves of, although most of us do in the country that we live in. But nevertheless, we have the ability to pray. And that's not the least that we can do. It's the most that we can do. It's one of the greatest things that we can do to pray for others because it invokes the power of God into their lives and their situation. Now, if we can help, we ought to help. But if we can't help materially, we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying either way. But you understand what I'm saying. And again, that's still a good work and it's still an act of giving because you have to set aside time to pray. And you have to focus on the individual and on what their needs are and to think about, you know, what you're asking for and those kinds of things. And so it is still a work and it's still a sacrifice and it's something that we should be zealous of. So to close, I want us to remind ourselves real quickly about the example of Jesus, the example of our Lord. Back to the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse number 13. So we've talked about, you know, giving and the early church and how close they were to one another and how, you know, devoted they were to each other, that they were willing sacrificially to give. And it's because they understood how sacrificially God had given for them. But Luke 12 and verse 13 tells us this. It says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And before we read the rest of that, we need to understand the point that's being made here is that this is what many people thought about Jesus, that here's a man who's teaching the truth so he can solve my financial argument with my brother, right? He's going to divide the inheritance and he'll do it rightly and justly and whatever. Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus didn't come to settle family squabbles over who gets what at the inheritance, you know, when father dies or whatever. That's not what he came to do. He says in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. If all you're thinking about is the material possessions, Jesus says, then you've missed the point entirely. He reminds them a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And if we're not careful, those things that we possess begin to possess us. And we think that that is what life is all about. But Jesus says it's not. So he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So all of those things that are so important to me that I'm storing up and saving up to use for a rainy day or for retirement or for recreation or for this or for that, God says, one day you're going to die and all of that's going to be left behind. And you could have used it to store up treasure in heaven. Instead, what you have is a bunch of earthly treasure that you've left behind for the kids to fight over and not to appreciate the way that you do and ultimately to be burned up in the fire at the end of time. And because your focus was on that, you haven't prepared yourself for eternity. His point is that we are to be using our physical blessings to create spiritual good works, because that's what makes us like God. He took what he had and used it for our benefit. That's what benevolence is all about. And to be like him, we have to have that same attitude toward material possessions. Go on and read the rest of that passage down through verse 33. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 6. God will provide the earthly things that we'll need. He'll make sure we have food and clothing and shelter and those things. But we must put him first, put his work first, and with zeal, sacrificially give in order to be like our Father in heaven and to be like our Savior and to be like the early church that we read about in Jerusalem and then, you know, even in other places, willing to give because their focus was on the spiritual, not the material. So I hope we'll think seriously about it. It's not easy to talk about those kinds of things, and it's certainly not easy to break ourselves out of the mindset of the worldly culture that we live in and to truly focus on spiritual things, not just in word, but in action, and, you know, to actually make sacrifices and to give. But it's something that we can do and that we can learn. We just have to practice at it. It's a spiritual exercise. So I hope we'll take it seriously and think seriously about the opportunities that God puts before us to be benevolent and to be givers, and never, ever forget what he gave for us. And if he was willing to give his only begotten son, there's nothing that I should be so attached to that I would keep back from his service. I should be willing to give it all to him to be used to honor and to glorify him, because he is truly worthy of everything. And that has to be my heart as a Christian. If it's not, if there's some sin separating you from God that needs to be made right, something personally, you know, inside that you need to make right with God, you hope you'll do that in your own heart and in a private way by repenting of it and confessing it and praying for forgiveness. But if it's public, you need to do it publicly. And we're here to pray with and for you. We know God will forgive and he will restore. Or maybe someone here has never become a Christian. You've never given your life to God by obeying his gospel. You have that opportunity to do that as well. Remembering what he gave for you, that Jesus died for your sins. Believe that. Believe in him strongly enough that you'll repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, a member of that church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Be a part of it and serve in it faithfully. Heaven will be your eternal home. So if anyone here has that need today to make things right with God, the opportunity is yours. Come forward and do it, even now, as we stand and as we sing.